Welcome to Truth for Today. We continue our series on the first epistle of John, with Gordon Kell considering chapter 3.
The Word of God is always up to date, and the first epistle of John is no exception. Today, the person of Christ is constantly under attack. In John's day, it was the same. John wrote his epistle to affirm that Christ was truly God and that he became a man. In doing so, he was combating three false teachings about Christ which had arisen in his day. These were the denial that Christ was God, asserting he was created; the denial that Christ became a man, asserting he was a phantom and he had not come in the flesh; the denial of Christ as divine and a man prior to his baptism. John also wrote his letter to outline the distinguishing features of the children of God, which he links to the character of God. God is light, and the children of God are to walk in righteousness, not sin. God is love, and the children of God have a fellowship which is demonstrated by love towards one another. God is life, and the children of God have a living witness and cannot have anything to do with idolatry. This morning our subject is chapter 3, and I will start with verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. John begins by catching our attention. The word behold is plural and speaks to all believers. He is filled with the wonder of the love of God the Father. Remember, John was an old man, yet he had not lost the sense of the glory of the Father's love. It is his gospel, more than any other, which presents God as Father. How do we feel about this love? Does it still stir in us wonder and worship, as it did in the old apostle? It is the Father's love which has made us his children. He has brought us into his family. John reserves the word son for Jesus Christ and calls us children, unlike the apostle Paul, who uses both sons and children when writing about believers. John brings home to our hearts a love which has taken us out of all the distance and darkness caused by sin and brought us into the life and light of the family of God. As a result, the world does not understand the true Christian, just as it did not know Christ. The character and teaching of Christ stand in total contrast to the world's philosophy and culture. The world's hopes are material and earthbound, whilst the Christian's hope is spiritual and heavenly. This is emphasized in the next verse. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In this verse, John teaches us about the present and the future. Now are we the children of God, refers to the present. We do not have to wait to become God's children. It happens when we have faith in Christ. But this is contrasted with the future. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. John looks forward to the day when Christ will be revealed. This refers to Christ coming again. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14, verse 3. John uses a characteristic phrase, we know. He writes with absolute certainty about Christ's return and how his people will be changed into his likeness. At the moment, we are rather like the humble caterpillar, waiting to be transformed into a beautiful butterfly. This change is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Now we are going through the spiritual and moral process of becoming like Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. At the coming of Christ, we shall be changed instantaneously. This hope should have an impact on our lives now. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Our hope is in Christ, and we are to look for it, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. This hope should have a purifying effect in our lives now. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, thinking of the eternal state, Peter writes, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" If we really expect Christ, we will live more holy lives. If you come to my house when we are expecting guests to stay, you will see me and my wife June acting in different ways. I will be reading or doing some job, not at all concerned about the imminent arrival of our friends, whereas June will be busying herself, making sure the house is just right, and looking out of the window to see if our friends are about to arrive. It occurs to me that Christians fall into two similar categories: those upon whom Christ's return has little effect, and those whose lives become more holy, and they become more effective witnesses as they await Christ's return. It is interesting that, having raised the question of purity, John moves on to the question of sin and lawlessness. In verse 4 he writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." We live in an increasingly impure world. Nothing is left to the imagination. Bad taste, language and behaviour are widespread, and purity of life is often belittled. In this verse, John deals with the practice of sin, not the act. We all sin, but this is different to deliberately engaging in it. Lawlessness is a constant disregard of the law of God, and evidence of not being born of God. Righteousness is an evidence of new birth. The Gnostics of John's day claimed a higher knowledge and used this as an excuse for sinful behaviour. John reaffirms what is essential to the Christian faith in verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." John, of course, knew Christ on earth. He had seen him on the cross, witnessed the resurrection, and watched him return to heaven. John was not putting forward a theory, but presenting clear facts, which other Christians had believed. Central to this was Christ's death for our sins. Peter writes in a similar vein, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus could only do this because he was sinless. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and in him is no sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. John emphasizes that sin is incompatible with being a child of God. In verse 6 he writes, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Abiding is a word John uses here and in chapter 15 of his gospel, where Jesus encourages his disciples to abide in him, because without him we can do nothing. Abiding is the habit of communion with God. Living close to God keeps us from continuing in sin. Believers do sin, but it is not a ruling principle of their lives. John explains that those who are not in Christ are still under the control of sin. They have not seen, by faith, Christ as Saviour and experienced the consciousness of his presence. In the next verse, John has the whole family of God in view in the term little children. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Little children is a term of affection. John did not want those who God loved deceived by false teaching. New life in Christ is marked by righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but selfless lives of service for Christ, producing the fruit of the Spirit. John then goes on to the source of the problem of sin in verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." John explains the connection between the devil and sin. The Bible teaches from its outset that the devil caused the fall of man by bringing sin into the world God had created. But just as the devil destroyed the relationship between man and God, so the Son of God destroyed the works of the devil by bringing in salvation, enabling fellowship with God. It is a salvation which deals with the penalty of sin, the past, the power of sin, the present, and ultimately, through Christ's coming, the presence of sin, the future. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God, verse 9. The Christian, by new birth, becomes and remains a child of God. We have a new life which cannot be touched by sin, even though sin is with us until Christ comes. John uses this verse to explain that the true Christian, who is eternally related to Christ, does not continue in sin as a practice. He then, in verse 10, contrasts the child of God with the children of the devil. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. God is love, and the proof of being born new is to love God and his people. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This message was from Christ himself, and John records it in chapter 15, verse 12 of his gospel. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Loving one another is one of the first things the believer understands and acts upon. Jerome records that the Apostle John, when he was too old to preach, continued to exhort little children, love one another, and remarked, it is the Lord's command, and if it is done, it is enough. It is the outcome of Christ's love for us. We have an outstanding example of this in the story of the Philippian jailer. When Paul and Silas were put into his care in Acts 16, he cast them, beaten and bleeding, into the inner prison and fastens them in the stocks. Upon his conversion, he takes them into his own home, cleans their wounds and feeds them. What a transformation. Why? Because the Philippian jailer, newly converted, had immediately been taught of God to love his fellow believers. To emphasise his point, John goes back to the very first murderer, Cain. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, verse 12. Cain killed his brother, Abel, because he was jealous that God had rejected his gifts, but accepted Abel's sacrifice. Instead of coming to God in the same way as Abel had, not in self-righteousness, but on the basis of the need of God's forgiveness, he kills his own brother. There was a terrible hatred in the heart of Cain. He hated his brother for being accepted by God, even though he could have come to God in the same way. Such unreasonable behaviour was further seen in the hatred Joseph's brothers had for him, which foreshadowed the unjust hatred of the Jews for the Lord Jesus, which John had witnessed. So John explains, we should not be surprised if Christians are confronted by hatred. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Verse 13. On the other hand, love between Christians is evidence of new life in Christ. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Love is at the very basis of the Christian faith. God's love was revealed in Christ, especially in his sacrificial death upon the cross. That love now abides in the hearts of his people and should be demonstrated in their lives. Hatred has no place in the Christian's heart. This is a very challenging teaching. If we belong to Christ, we should not engage in any action or thought of hatred against our fellow believers. John equates hatred with murder. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 15. John had already demonstrated where hatred leads in the story of Cain and Abel, and warns his readers how terrible hatred is, and of its incompatibility with true Christian faith. Then John takes up the sacrificial nature of God's love. How do we know divine love? By the sacrifice of Christ. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 16. Christ died for us, and in doing so revealed the full character of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. This love is replicated in the hearts of God's people, so that we are willing to lay down our lives for each other. I believe this refers to selfless service towards each other, which in extreme circumstances has led to the ultimate sacrifice. This love is proved in all the practical aspects of life, as John explains in verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There was once a prayer meeting in which a wealthy brother stood up and prayed at some length about the needs of poor people in the area. After the meeting had finished, a brother approached him and suggested he might use some of his money to answer his prayer. We all have to give account of how we use the resources God has given us, but this story is worth reflection. The Young People's Fellowship I belonged to many years ago had an allotment and grew vegetables. These were distributed to older people in the area. So began a successful work among senior citizens. The love of Christ needs to be shown in practical ways, and John challenges us to do this. He appeals in verse 18, again on the basis of the relationship we have been brought into by God's love. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He warns against simply talking Christianity. The word of God is meant to be obeyed. This involves true hearts and loving actions. Christians have been accused of preaching full cream milk whilst living semi-skimmed lives. John helps us to get back to the true perspective of God's love. In Paul's words to Titus, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. It is this combination of truth and action which proves the reality of true Christians. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 19. We know in our hearts the reality of our faith and life in Christ. We can pretend before others, but not before God, because, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Verses 20 to 21. John had the assurance that he was writing to true believers, who he describes as beloved, who had confidence before God, a confidence that was based on obedience and lives which please God. As a result, their prayer would be heard and answered. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Verse 20. In the words of James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James chapter 5, verse 16. John concludes with fundamental commandments. First, to believe on the name of God's Son. And secondly, to love one another. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Verse 23. In verse 24, the final verse of the chapter, John writes, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This verse assures us that by believing in Christ and loving one another, we abide in Christ, and we know this communion through the indwelling Spirit of God. The expressions "we know" and "you know" occur 7 times in this chapter, and many more times throughout John's letter. The expression demonstrates the assurance that the Word of God gives to the Christian. In a world where we are increasingly told there are no absolutes, we can take heart that we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God is love. God has loved us, and now we love one another. It's time to live that life in all the full cream of that wonderful love that God has brought us into.